Ephesians 3:11. Who'd like to read that verse for us? Ephesians 3, verse 11. Somebody just go ahead and read that verse.
This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, brother. So before the creation of the heavens and the earth, before God spoke the words, let there be light, before the creation of the animals, before the creation of the first man and woman, God had a plan. We call it the scheme of redemption. The Bible refers to it as God's eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that verse tells us that before man was ever created, he was a thought in the mind of God. The central focusing figure and person of this marvelous eternal plan is Jesus Christ. Colossians tells us, all things were created by him and for him. So to Jesus be all the glory and all the praise. Every Bible study, every sermon should focus on the Lord God, and all praise and honor being given to the Lord God, because the plan focuses on Jesus. There's only one hero in this plan, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, in teaching other people the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what we need to focus on, because that's what the Bible teaches. And so when we start out teaching the Bible to other people, right away, as soon as possible, we need to get to the person of Jesus. And so when I teach the Bible to other people, I go to Genesis. I go to Ephesians 3, and then I go to Genesis. And you know who I'm pointing out to them in Genesis? Jesus, because he's all over Genesis. He's there, in fact, in the first verses of that chapter. John 1:1 tells us that. All things created by him and for him, and nothing came into existence apart from him. So he's there in chapter 1, and Jesus is there in chapter 12 of Genesis. He's in Exodus. He's all the way through the Bible. And so by the time we get to the Gospel of Matthew, you know, we've laid our case before people. House is no stronger than the foundation. And so we've laid a strong foundation in Jesus and the Old Testament. And then we get to Matthew, and here's Matthew, a Jewish writer, writing to a Jewish audience. And he's trying to show them also Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one of God, the anointed one of God. He states that conclusion from the beginning. And then he sets out to prove that conclusion. Look at Matthew chapter 1 now. We're going to come right in the middle of these studies that I normally have, because it is foundational. Fundamental to all things is our love, respect, reverence for Jesus, the Son of God. And in our teaching of others, that's where we need to go as soon as possible. In chapter 1 of Matthew, notice it begins in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Anointed, the Christ, the chosen of God. The Biblos Genesis. That's how Matthew begins, isn't it? Biblos Genesis, the book of the beginnings. I only know of one other place where that statement is found with those two words together. And that's in Genesis 5, verse 1, where God is talking about the Biblos Genesis of Adam. So we have Adam, God's firstborn as it was, his family, but they all died. And Genesis 5 will say that. They lived, no matter how long they lived, they still died. So we have the Biblos Genesis, the beginnings of Adam and his family. And then we have another firstborn in Israel in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Israel is called God's firstborn. God says to Moses, you go to Pharaoh and you tell him, Israel is my firstborn son. You let them go that they may serve me and worship me. So we have Adam, God's firstborn, and he fails God. We have Israel, God's firstborn son. They fail God. But here's a firstborn son, Jesus, Colossians 1:18, his firstborn. He will not fail. Everything he says is what the Father commanded him to say. Everything he does is what the Father commanded him to do. You know, and you'll find that Somebody turn to John chapter 12, if you would please. John 12, 49 and 50. John 12, 49 and 50. If there was ever a statement that shows Bible authority, this is it. John 12, 49 and 50. And someone just read that, anyone please. That's the word of the Lord. Here's the Lord saying, I don't say anything except what the Father tells me to say. I don't do anything except what the Father tells me to do. Well, if Jesus thought that way and Jesus lived that way, who am I to do otherwise or to say otherwise than what God says and what God tells me to do? And so Jesus, God's firstborn, will get it right. He will completely fulfill the law and make way for a new system based on grace through faith. And so Matthew is showing the way here of Jesus as the Christ. And he starts out and he's the son of Abraham. He's the son of Abraham. And so that promise given in Genesis 12:3, one will eventually come from Abraham to bless all nations. And he's also the son of David, according to the promise in 2 Samuel 12, 16, and Psalm 89. And so what you find in Jesus from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, Jesus Savior, Jesus Lord King, sovereign over all. Jesus fulfills every aspect of God's promises and plan. And we need to always grab hold of those two very important aspects of Jesus. He is Lord and King and sovereign, but He's also Savior of mankind, Redeemer of mankind. There must always be a balance between those two things. People grab hold of one extreme or the other, and they end up with all kinds of false conclusions. But Jesus is both Savior and King. Now notice in beginning the lineage of Abraham here. He wants to show that Jesus fulfills the promises to Abraham, first of all, from the family line, very important to a Jew. One would come eventually to bless all nations, so that line needs to be shown. And within that line, verses 1 through 5, what's really unique about it in Hebrew writing? Something you would rarely find in a genealogy. Something very, very peculiar. What is it? Women. Jews do not put, as a rule, women in a genealogy. And look at the women. Three specifically are mentioned. One is alluded to, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. But three are specifically mentioned. Who are they? Who's specifically mentioned here?
Rahab.
Rahab. So, Canaanite. Who else? Tamar. Canaanite. And then, of course, Ruth. Somebody said Ruth. Moabite. So you have Gentile women. Not only are women mentioned in a Jewish genealogy here, but Gentile women. What do you suppose the message of Matthew is to his Jewish readers here about the kingdom? Who will it include? The faithful. Men or women. All those who, not in the physical lineage of Abraham, but have the faith of Abraham. It's not enough to have his lineage. You must be born again, he'll tell Nicodemus. That physical lineage, that won't do it, Nicodemus. You have to be born again, men or women, young or old, that have faith, repentance, confess his name, baptism, are welcome into that kingdom. So that's an important statement early on. And then in verse 6, we're told about Jesse and then David, the son of Jesse, and then of David's sons, which one does Matthew follow? So we have Jesse, David, and then who? Solomon. What's the significance of that? Well, Matthew, to the Jewish reader, is following the royal line. He's following the kings, you see, that came from David. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. One would eventually come from David, and he would rule forever. Not on earth, but of course in heaven, as he is right now. But he's following the royal line, whereas opposed to Luke, in his lineage, he follows it through Nathan. So you have a break there. Solomon goes this way, the royal line, and Luke goes this way through Nathan. And so it's important to see the royal line is brought out here. The sovereignty, the rule of King Jesus is brought out. Go with me now to chapter 1 and verse 21. Someone read 21 through 23, please. 21 through 23 of Matthew. So a lot said about the kingship of Jesus in the first verses of chapter 1. But Matthew now points out, in the midst of all of the sovereignty that needs to be proven about Jesus, that he is God with us. He loves us. He's merciful. He is the Savior of mankind. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, it's very important to get that balance. People tend to go to extremes, brethren included. They'll latch on to the authority of Jesus, but then they'll be blind to his mercy and his grace. They'll latch on to his mercy and his grace, but then they'll be blind to his authority. You need both. Jesus is both. He's Savior and he's King. A man one time was in a burning car. He was going to die, except someone came by and saw the terrible predicament and pulled that man out of that burning car, saved his life. And then the man went on about his business. And so the person pulled from the burning car was unable to thank him. Many years later, the same individual that was saved committed a terrible crime, and he was standing before the judge, ready to receive his sentence. And he noticed the judge was the same man that had pulled him from the burning car. And he told the judge, he says, "Aren't you the man who saved me on that day when I was burning?" And the man said, "Yes." He said, "I am." He said, "Then I was your Savior. Today I'm your judge." Jesus is both. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And we must keep a constant balance between those two. Go with me now to chapter 2, verse 1. And something very important again is brought out about the kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? What important message is Matthew getting across again about the kingdom? You know, the theme of Matthew's gospel, Jesus, Savior and King, sovereign over his kingdom. So what is he getting across to us about that kingdom in verse 1 and 2 here?
There are more than just Jews looking for the Savior.
Yes, brother. Yes, that's exactly right. And God, by his grace and mercy, we don't know what had been said to these men, how much information had been given. We'll have to wait till our last heartbeat to learn that, because it's not revealed. But these are Gentiles. They are among the first of humanity, along with his parents, to learn who Jesus is. King of the Jews. King of the Jews. The kingdom is open. This is, you know, God's way of giving that preliminary, that prelude to things that will come later on. The kingdom will be open to all who fear God and do what is right. And that includes men like this. And notice what these men are doing in verse 11. What are they doing in verse 11? They're worshiping him. They're worshiping him because he is Son of Man, but also Son of God. He is God as well as man. And so they are worshiping him. No objection to them doing that because he is the Son of God. Well, let's jump about 30 years later. Matthew moves pretty quickly here into chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. And what is the message of John the baptizer in chapter 3, verse 2. What is his message? Repent, for
the kingdom of heaven is near.
Yes, brother. The kingdom, the rule of heaven, the sovereignty of heaven is soon to be established in God's Son, Jesus Christ. The idea of kingdom is the idea of rule being established. So the rule, the lordship of God's Son is about to be established. The cup of God's purpose is nearly full. What God wanted to happen within this world before the coming of the kingdom is just about done. Mark 1:15. The cup is nearly full. The kingdom is at hand. It's soon to come. Now, interesting, one way you know Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience is he says kingdom of heaven, and he's the only one that does that. He'll use that expression some 33 times, kingdom of heaven. And why would he do that maybe? Now, he'll use kingdom of God 5 times, and he'll say kingdom 18 times, but this is the expression he commonly uses, of heaven. Why would he do that maybe in regard to Jewish people? Did Jews have a certain feeling about saying the name of God? Were they hesitant sometimes? Yes, they were sometimes reluctant to say the name of God for fear that they might say it with some irreverence or disrespect. So possibly, Matthew, in deference to the Jews, a Jewish audience, says kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God. But I might suggest this also, if I may. Actually, in the Greek, all 33 times he says kingdom of heaven, it's kingdom of heavens. It's a plural. All 33 times. Why would he do that? Well, maybe they're used interchangeably, the singular and the plural. Or it could be the statement is being made that when his sovereignty is established, what will he rule over? What will Jesus rule over? Everything. Everything known, unknown, seen, unseen. He is sovereign. And the Bible speaks of 3 heavens. We got the aerial heavens where the birds are, Matthew 6. Stellar heavens, Psalm 19:1. Heavens are declaring the glory of God. And then we have God's abode, 1 Kings 8:27. The highest of the high. The word heaven means lifted up, that which is above. And so we have those 3. Possibly, Matthew is saying, when his kingdom is established, he will rule over everything, save the Father. He will truly be a complete sovereign, possibly. Well, look with me now, if you will, to chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, you see a shift. There's a major shift here from preparation. Jesus is about 30 years old. He's in Galilee. And as Isaiah prophesies, his ministry would begin in Galilee. And so there's a shift from preparation now to public proclamation up north in Galilee. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven..." It only is shown in the singular, but it's actually in the plural. "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the sovereignty of King Jesus is about to be established. And then down in verse 23, Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of that kingdom. So not only is his kingdom about to be established, what is the Lord telling people in that message about the kingdom? What kind of ruler will they have, which they've not had? What kind of ruler will he be? Righteous, good ruler. This is good news. You will have a just and merciful Lord. He will love you and he will care about you. Unlike rulers you're used to having rule over you, this one will be just and righteous and merciful. He will save you from your sins. This is truly great news to mankind. And so logically, following John's primary message, kingdom is at hand. Jesus' message, the kingdom is at hand. Again, that's the theme of Matthew. What we find in chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the teaching concerning the character of kingdom citizens. What will their character be? Who will be in the kingdom? And so Jesus wants us to know in this teaching here the kind of people that will characterize his kingdom. And obviously it'll take more than Abrahamic birth, because the Jews are still thinking that way. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm in. It's an automatic thing. And Jesus is saying, no. You need the faith of Abraham. You need the faith of Abraham. Everyone's welcome, but you got to have that faith. But just because you're born of flesh doesn't mean you'll be in the kingdom. Jesus said that was born of flesh is flesh. That was just born of spirit, spirit. And so Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is describing that which is born of spirit. You need this kind of character. The blessings given here, there are seven. I think the persecution is another blessing there, but that's what you can expect if you live this way. To some degree and on some level, there will be persecution. People are not going to appreciate your lifestyle, and that's the way it's always been. But there are seven beautiful attitudes here, the Beatitudes, we call them. And you notice they are being. They're about being, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's about being poor in spirit. And so to be in the kingdom, I need to be that way. Blessed, he says in verse 4, are those who mourn. It's about being that way. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. In verse 6, those who hunger and thirst. Verse 7, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemaker. Now notice, every one of those characteristics were true of Abraham. You'll find every one of those characteristics in the life of Abraham. And you'll find them in Job, chapter 31. So they're not new. These are principles, values, and they're eternal. They're not new. But only in the sense that they weren't doing this. They weren't living this way. They're new. The scribes and the Pharisees certainly were not living this way in general. Their teachers, supposed to be their examples, were not living this way. So what Jesus is describing here is the character of kingdom citizens. It's very, very important. It's love and action. It's shoe leather faith. You want faith? This is what it looks like on a day-to-day basis as you deal with various relationships toward God vertically and toward your fellow man on a horizontal level. Something else of interest here is this. Matthew's gospel can be divided into five main discourses. Five main discourses. It's easy to outline. And the first one is chapters 5 through 7, which is about the kingdom. Citizens in the kingdom. And then chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18, and then chapter 23 through 25. Matthew's gospel can be divided into those five main discourses. And guess what every discourse is about? It's about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom. Now, here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which I love to dwell in, it's not all of the kingdom, not all the gospel, obviously, but it is, I call it the ethical core. Sermon on the Mount is the ethical core, the heart of that good news. Look with me here at verse 17 and 18. Somebody read verse 17 and 18 of Matthew 5. 17 and 18. Thank you, brother. That is the word of the Lord. And so that the Jewish world is going to end. That world's going to end. That version of heavens and earth is going to come crashing down. And it's not going to be very long from this time period here. But until that happens, until their world, based on a system of law, wherein there was really no hope, because none of us keep the law by itself, Romans 3:20. But that world is going to end. But until it ends, Jesus says, I will show the utmost reverence and respect for that law, because it is God's law. It is good. It has a good purpose. And I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to fulfill all its demands so that it can be abolished and a new system be inaugurated, a system of grace through faith, which is the only way any person can ever be saved, including righteous Abel, grace through faith. And so Jesus makes that announcement right away, because already there was some accusation that he didn't show respect for the law. You say, no, no, no. Nobody respects that law more than I do. You know, heaven and earth will pass away, but until that happens, you know, I will show great reverence. Every dot of the I, every crossing of the T, I'm going to respect that law. At that point, he makes a staggering statement then in verse 20. He says, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that such an amazing statement? Scribes and the Pharisees were thought of in what way by the Jews?
They've got it all figured out.
Yeah.
That's what we strive to be.
So yeah.
What they would think, we have folks in our lives that
yeah. That's exactly right. If anybody had it all figured out, if anybody was going to heaven, it would be the scribes and the Pharisees. They had seated themselves in the chair of Moses, self-appointed teachers. Jesus says in Matthew 23, however, he said, don't do what they do. Now, if they're reading from the law, which they did in the synagogues, the law and the prophets, if they're reading from the law and the prophets, you do that. But don't do what they do. And in that same chapter, he'll call them hypocrites. Pronounce 7 woes upon them, because their lives were anything other than what God intended them to be. And so it's a staggering statement, because, you know, they wore these long flowing robes, very impressive, phylacteries, these leather-bound boxes on their arms, their forehead, to let people know, to showcase their piety before mankind. Little scriptures in those boxes, you know, and supposedly it said, we abide by these scriptures, you know. We are the holy ones. You can see it. See? They got the phylacteries right here. We are the holy ones. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you won't enter the kingdom. Now, here's the question. Righteous, in what sense will it exceed? In quantity or quality? Quantity or quality? Yeah, based on what you see here, that's right, it's the quality. The quality. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. They were stranded on Mount Ego, right? You know, they had a real problem with pride. And Luke 16, Jesus said they're greedy. They're greedy. Problem with pride and money. They like that power base. Pilate knew Jesus was handed over to him because of envy. They envied Jesus' popularity with the people. It was all about them. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to show that. You know, they do their righteousness to be seen of men. But he says also, and this is a thought that scares me right down to my socks. He says, you know, that when they do it to be seen of men, they have no reward from their Father in heaven. They are, you remember the statement, paid in full. What they seek, they get. That's it. The praise of men, if that's what you want as a teacher or a servant, supposedly a servant of the Lord, if you're looking for praise from men, All you will get is, you may get that praise, but you're not fooling God. We're not fooling God. And that's certainly where they were, to your point. I appreciate that. So beginning here in verse 21 then, that sets up really a lot of what Jesus says in chapter 5 and 6. So I want you to be this kind of person, a person of Abrahamic faith who had, you know, these qualities, and not like these men who would consider themselves probably as faithful as Abraham. He said, don't be like these guys. And so Jesus is going to contrast their life and why they did what they did with what he wants us to be. And so six times Jesus will say something. And he'll set up each section with this statement. And what is that statement? Yes, sir. You've heard it said. Or, you know, they have said, or something like that. Six times. Now, what's Jesus saying when he says, you've heard it said? You know, to show you that, prove that, look at verse 21. You've heard ancients were told. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said. Verse 33, again, you've heard the ancients were told. Verse 38, you've heard it said. What is he setting up there? Who have they heard this from? Is this just a contrast between the old law and the new law? Is that all this is? Or is there more to this? I agree with that. That's an important fact. And facts are stubborn things. I agree with that. That this was not just a contrast between the Mosaic system and the new covenant coming in. That couldn't be, I think, any further from the truth. He set it up in verse 20. You've got to have a righteousness that exceeds theirs. One reason they're living the way they're living is because they're following rabbinical tradition. They've heard from this rabbi and that rabbi, you know, to be this way and you'll be pleasing to the Lord. Not so. You can easily prove that the sixth time he uses that statement. Look at chapter 5 and verse 43. Read that to yourselves. And how can you prove it from verse 43? It's not a contrast between Mosaic system and New Covenant. Heard a voice in the wilderness. Okay. Where does the Mosaic law say, hate your enemies? Those that, you know, take advantage of you, hate those people. Where does Moses say that? Well, nowhere. What does Moses say? What does God say through Moses in Leviticus 19? What does he say about your neighbor? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus says is the second greatest commandment. Love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. All other teaching shows us how to do that. And so, you know, that's not Moses, but there were rabbis that would teach that kind of thing. And so when Jesus is saying that, it's not about, you know, contrasting Mosaic and new. It's about misinterpretations, wrong ideas about God's law and what God really intended. And Jesus is making that very, very clear to the people. So what's the first one? Verse 21. How much time? We're almost out of time, I guess. You've heard it said, you need about 2 hours to get through chapter 5. But you've heard it said, ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. That's in Exodus 20. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, notice the authority of King Jesus. I say to you from the Father, whoever shall say to his brother what? Aramaic term of contempt, a derogatory term that a Jew might use. He would say, Raca, you worthless man, worthless man. You saw nothing good in this individual. Total contempt for someone. It was a hateful statement. And or if you say to him what? What's the other thing in verse 22? Or if you say to him, fool, And the Greek is gives us our English word moron. You moron. You know, you're a fool. Raka and moros are no difference as far as intensity. So it's not showing a degradation here, but rather he's simply saying that, look, if you hate your fellow man, you hate your brother, if you hold him in contempt, yeah, the physical results will be different from if you struck him or murdered him, but what will the eternal outcome be? What will the eternal outcome be if you hate him rather than kill him? Be the same. And so, you know, when God gave those laws, the Ten Commandments, implied in those laws is the avoidance of steps leading to those things. Implied in those Ten Commandments. So you should not murder. Well, I don't even want to come close to murdering. And God's other teaching shows that. And so, you know, what God is saying, you're missing the point here. You know, you're just looking at that law as strictly as something that's striking somebody or hitting somebody, you know, even murdering them. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. What the Pharisees had done is they had skeletonized the law. They had lowered the law down to the lowest common denominator. Here it's on a level that I can keep it, you see. I haven't murdered anybody today. I've kept the law. I haven't hit anybody today. I've kept the law. And so it was a righteousness based upon a false understanding of law and what God wanted them to do. God says, I want your heart first. I want you, Dina. I want you, Dan. I want you, Dempsey. I want you to be all in for me. And when you're all in for me, then you won't even come close to doing something like that, you see. But they missed the point of God's law, which is giving God your heart first. He gives an illustration here. We'll probably run out of time here. Verse 23 and 24. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, remember your brother has something against you. This is really profound. You're worshiping God. You're coming to worship God. And you remember your brother has something against you. What does Jesus say? Leave it. Go. Be reconciled. Then come. Okay? So here, listen to me here, brethren. Maybe the way to God's throne, the closest way to God's throne, is first the path to your brother's house. Maybe we need to start there. What Jesus is showing us here is that, you know, these horizontal relationships mean something to me. The way we treat one another, that means something to God. We can't run roughshod over one another and act rude and demeaning toward one another, and then later that day bow our heads and say, oh Lord God, bless me. It doesn't work that way. Yet we need to work on these horizontal relationships, because that's all a part of keeping a good vertical relationship with the Lord. It means something to the Lord. And I'll just put this out here, if I may. Peter's teaching in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, says, live with your wives in an understanding manner. You know, who's your best friend? Hopefully it's that wife or that husband. Live with them in an understanding way as a weaker vessel, lest your prayers be hindered. Yeah, that wife is your neighbor too. Dina looks like a neighbor to me. She's your neighbor too. And so the way we treat one another, wives and husbands in the home, that also can affect that vertical relationship with the Lord. And so let's treat one another with love as God intended. There's going to be disagreements. Marriage is full of adjustments. But work it out. Unless immorality is involved, your only option is to work it out. And God will help you do that. By His grace and mercy, He will help you do that. How much time do we have, brother?
10 till.
Okay. Well, the part about adultery in verse 27 to 28, you know, don't commit adultery, seventh commandment. But Jesus again points out, it's not just because you're avoiding that you're right with God. You avoid even the thoughts of that. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. We'll have to stop there. Thank you. I love to study the Bible. People that love to study the Bible. Thank you.